Champions. Everybody say champions. Champions. We're going to take the word champions because from the New Living Translation, it talks about Jesus, our champion, and certainly He is because He did something on our behalf. He fought for us. And we're called to be champion servants as well. We're going to take the word champions and we're going to take each letter and we're going to identify what I believe is a key trait or a key characteristic of what it really means to be a champion for God. And we're just going to dive right into this. The first letter of the word champions, obviously, is the letter C. And man, we had a lot of options. We could have chosen character, competence, commitment, cooperative. But I chose the word composure. And composure is not a word that you think of a lot of time when it comes to, you know, fierce athletic competition and that type of thing. But composure is a trait. Well, let me ask you, what do you think of when you hear the word composure? Somebody talk to me. Self-control. What else? Somebody said cool, being able to keep your cool, being able to stay calm. What else?
Carefree.
Somebody said focus. Somebody said not being moved. When I hear the word composure, I always think of under pressure. It's when you keep your cool under pressure. It's when you keep your head under pressure. You know, it's easy to be composed if there's nothing agitating you. One of the great athletic stories involves when Jackie Robinson, the first black baseball player to be brought into the major leagues, there was a manager by the name of Branch Rickey who, you know, was forward thinking and progressive, and he felt this was a good move. But when he went to do that, because he understood people and society and how dumb people can be with their prejudices and their ignorance and stuff, he knew that the first player to come into the major leagues was not just going to have to be an excellent athlete, but was also going to need to be an individual who could keep his cool and stay focused amidst probably a lot of jeering and taunting and prejudice and ignorance and that type of thing. And here's what he told, said about Jackie Robinson. He said, "I'm looking for a ball player with enough guts not to fight back." You know, even in church, you know, there are people who can rub you the wrong way. There are people who can say things that irritate or offend or whatever. And Jesus needs people who can keep their cool under pressure. People, and I love that phrase, with enough guts not to fight back. I want to show you a couple pictures here on the screen. And you'll notice on the left, do you recognize that picture from the news a couple years ago? You remember that? If you follow sports, you probably saw it. Now, in America, we don't pay too much attention to soccer necessarily, but when you go to any other country in the world, soccer is the biggest thing. In America, we like football, basketball, baseball. The rest of the world doesn't care that much about those, but they are just obsessed with soccer. And in the 2006 World Cup, which to the rest of the world, it's like the Super Bowl, the World Series, the NBA Championship, the NCAA Basketball Championship, all rolled into one and multiplied by 50. In the World Cup, 2006, the French were playing the Italians. And the French had a star, and he's the guy on the left, named Zidane. And there was just, I don't remember the exact details. It was like a couple minutes left in the game, and it was tied. And the Italian, the guy who's getting knocked down there, because Zidane, obviously it's a still picture, you can't tell, but he just headbutted the guy. And he lost his cool. The guy in the blue, the Italian, came up to him with about 2 minutes left, tie game, in the finals of the World Cup, and said something about his sister that I could not nor would repeat in any venue. And Zidane, who was known for having a hothead, a real bad temper problem, just lost his cool and headbutted him. Well, the referee came up with a red card, which means you're out of the game. And Italy got some penalty shots out of it or something like that. But anyway, with the French superstar being thrown out of the game, the Italians won the World Cup. The biggest sporting event in the world, all because somebody couldn't keep their cool. The guy on the right is Walt Frazier. He was a guard for the New York Knicks back in the 70s, outstanding player, and kind of a similar situation. They were in the NBA Eastern Conference playoffs against the Washington Bullets, and one of the players on the Washington Bullets came up behind Walt Frazier while he was running down the court and from behind reached around and punched him in the face. The referees called a foul on Frazier. He just got hit in the face and they called a foul on him. And it was one of those moments where he could have totally just flown off and overreacted and gotten thrown out of the game himself or lost his focus or whatever. Here's what Walt Frazier did. He did nothing except to call for the ball, and he put in 7 straight shots to lead his team to a win in that game and in that final series. And that's the contrast. One person was able to keep their cool, the other person was not. If there's any area where we have a reason and a responsibility to be a focused people, it is in the work of the gospel. It is in the work of church. Now, there are things that can happen in church where somebody says something that rubs you the wrong way or offends you or you know, doesn't treat you right, doesn't appreciate you or whatever, but we have to stay on focus. We have to be people of composure. Now, sitting in this room right now are people of varying temperaments and varying personalities. There are people here that you know that you tend to be a little bit high on the excitability scale. You tend to, you know, if somebody's going to fly off the handle, you're probably the one that everybody expects to do it. And I am not saying that God cannot use high-strung, high-intensity people. As a matter of fact, in your handout, we have this statement, there are some great men of God who lost their cool. Moses lost his cool, struck the rock, and lost the privilege of going into the promised land. Jonah lost his cool and told God that he was angry enough to die. And if you notice in the Bible, that's even when his ministry was successful. Peter lost his cool and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. James and John lost their cool and wanted to call down fire on a city. Paul lost his cool and called the high priest a whitewashed wall. So I'm not saying that God can't use people who have a high temper, but I am saying this, that you can get in trouble with it and you can create problems. You know, Peter got forgiven and everything. And the high priest's servant did get his ear put back on by Jesus. But I'm still not sure how ready that guy was to listen to Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. You know, I don't know. But Jesus kept his cool. When they were plucking out his beard, when they were beating, Jesus kept his cool. And we have a statement here about composure, that composure is not the same as passivity. Composure occurs when a person is so consumed with a compelling purpose that he does not allow himself to be ruled by irritations, frustrations, and offenses. Irritations, frustrations, and offenses. Wouldn't it be so phenomenal if everybody in the body of Christ was just so full of the love of God that they just didn't sweat the small stuff? Somebody offends you a little bit, look, it's not worth getting into strife over. You're just going to walk in, you're going to walk higher, you're going to take the high road, and we're going to stay on track. It very well may have been this type of thing, these little irritations and frustrations and offenses that caused the problem in Philippians chapter 4 when Paul said he was talking, and the Philippian church was such a wonderful church. You know, they were not like the Galatian church that, you know, Paul called them, oh foolish Galatians. They weren't like the Corinthian church where they're getting drunk at communion and suing each other and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. The Philippian church really had it together. And they were this loving, wonderful congregation. But even there, Paul said, I entreat and advise Euodia, and I entreat and advise Syntyche to agree and to work in harmony in the Lord. And I exhort you too, my genuine yoke fellow, to help these two women to keep on cooperating. For they have toiled along with me in the spreading of the good news, the gospel, as have Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See, something happened. These two ladies were leading workers in the church in Philippi. And something happened where these two women got crossways with each other. And there's something kind of interesting in the Greek structure. Notice that Paul did not say, I entreat Iodia and Syntyche to cooperate. No, they were so divided, he had to say, I entreat and advise Iodia in this corner. And in the other corner, I entreat and advise Syntyche. Did you notice how that's worded? He had to talk to them separately, even though he had to say, because, and it was starting to cause a rift and a division because somebody had lost their composure. Somebody was thinking more about their offense than they were about the mission of the church. Okay? Now, people, we have another statement here in your handout. People with composure keep it together because they see that the bigness of what they are called to is bigger than the pettiness of all that would detract and distract from the fulfilling of that high purpose. And what this boils down to, composure, what it boils down to in a single word is the word maturity. If we're mature, we're going to stay on track. We're going to stay on focus. I like the way Charles Barkley put it. Charles Barkley said, NBA stands for No Babies Allowed. Apparently somebody was whining and complaining about something. He's telling them to grow up. The letter H stands for hustle. Hustle. And if we were going to give a real simple definition of hustle, it just means somebody who's energetic, being energetic, making strenuous effort, somebody that gives 110%, the guy that just goes full speed, the guy that dives on the floor to get the ball, that's hustle. If you how many of you watched the movie Rudy? Or Invincible. You know, they're kind of the same storyline, a little bit different. One for Notre Dame, one for the Philadelphia Eagles. I love the movie Rudy because you're dealing with the guy who always wanted to play football for Notre Dame. That was just to him the biggest thing in the world. But he wasn't big enough. He wasn't strong enough. He wasn't fast enough. You know, he had none of the physical attributes that would have really qualified him to make the team. But what he did have was he had heart. He hustled more than anybody else. And the story is that all through his college career, you know, they kind of humored him and let him be on the team, but he never really even dressed for a game. But the final game of his senior year, you know, they let him play, and on the few seconds left, they put him in, he got a tackle. I guess it's a true story. But even in the practices, you know, they just kind of used him for a tackling dummy and everything else. But he hustled more than anybody else. He put out more effort, more energy. And there's one scene in the movie where some of the starters, some of the, you know, super big, strong, fast, talented guys, you know, actually told him to knock it off because he was making them look bad because he was hustling so much. That's hustle. I like what Thomas Edison said. He said, everything comes to him who hustles while he waits. Pete Rose said, you'd be surprised how many shortcomings you overcome by hustle. And the picture of him there, if you look at the screen, diving into base, that's just how the guy played. He just never did anything at 70% or 80%. Everything was 110%. Zig Ziglar said, there are no traffic jams on the second mile. Say, what does that mean? Well, Jesus said, if somebody compels you to go with him 1 mile, then you go the extra mile. You go above and beyond the call of duty. You do more than what's asked of you. And so Zig Ziglar was saying on the second mile, there's no traffic jams, meaning there aren't too many people making the extra effort in life. Jesse Owens, the great Olympic athlete. And I love the story of Jesse Owens' life for many reasons, one of which is because when Hitler was, you know, declaring his, you know, crazed mindset about Aryan supremacy, Jesse Owens went over to Berlin, Germany in 1936 and won 4 gold medals at that Olympics and really embarrassed Hitler. Good job, Jesse. But here's what he said. He said, there is something that can happen to every athlete and every human being. The instinct to slack off, to give in to pain, to give less than your best. The instinct to hope you can win through luck or through your opponent not doing his best. Instead of going to the limit and past your limit where victory is always found, defeating those negative instincts that are out to defeat us is the difference between winning and losing, and we all face that battle every day. See, I think this is why the Apostle Paul chose to use track and running as an illustration for the Christian life, because the very things that Jesse Owen is recognizing, he realized that those principles, really the principle of hustle, applied more than just to track. It applies to the instincts and the challenges that we face and have to overcome every day. Biblically speaking, there's two guys in particular that I think of when it comes to hustle. The first is Timothy. And Paul said this to him. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. See, most people, when they signed up to be Christians, they only signed up to be a Christian because they didn't want to go to hell. How many of you, that was basically it? I mean, that was it. I didn't get saved because I loved God. You don't love God when you're not a Christian. Okay, I didn't get saved because I loved Jesus. I didn't get saved because I wanted to go to heaven, because heaven sounded kind of boring, really. As a non-Christian, it doesn't sound boring anymore. But I didn't get saved because I wanted to serve God or anything like that. I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. How many of you are in the same position? I mean, you say, well, that was kind of selfish. What better motive could I come up with? I was unsaved. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't have the life of God. That was, you know, self-preservation was the best I could come up with. Now, once you get born again, you can have some better motives come into play. But, you know, but when you do give your life to Jesus and you begin to realize that God wants more for your life than simply for you to avoid hell for eternity, that He wants you to have a fruitful and productive life, and that He actually calls you to serve Him. Sometimes there's some things that are involved in the call of God that you weren't aware of when you just first gave your life to Jesus. And one of those is that faith, and I don't just mean faith in a very specific sense, but just faith in general, serving God, trusting God, living for God, there's a fight to it. Amen. And the word that Paul used here for fight is the Greek word agonizomai, which is where we get our word agony. Would you have been as eager to give your life to Jesus if you knew that you were being called to a life of agony? The agony of faith. There's an agonizing, there's a struggle. Do you know that sometimes when you put your flesh under and you don't let your flesh do what it wants to do, and you make yourself serve God, you know, in spite of what your flesh wants, and that, you know, your flesh cries out, you know, this is agony. You know, that type of thing. But really, when it comes to serving God, and I say this with all due love and proper respect for our country. I love America. God bless America. But, you know, just in reality, we are the most spoiled people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. You know, we are the most, you know, we want everything our way and everything convenient and everything, you know, according to, you know, the options I want and only the way I want. You know, I mean, our commercials, you know, this is old a few years ago, but Burger King, have it your way. You know, just everything is geared toward catering to the flesh and catering to my preference and what I want and how I want it and that type of thing. You know, I mean, I'm thankful for all the modern conveniences and that type of thing. But you know what? When it comes to serving God, we have to realize we have to do it God's way, not, you know, the American way. I love America. Don't misunderstand me. But there's two types of love in the world. There is convenient love and there is covenant love. And we have to decide, are we just going to do things when it's convenient? Or are we going to do it because of covenant? And covenant means that, you know, I'm not only committed to God in a covenant relationship, but I'm committed to you in a covenant relationship. And that means if I need to, you know, do certain things and sacrifice certain personal things in order to give good service to the church so that the church can accomplish what Jesus has called it to do, then I'm going to work and serve based on covenant, not based on convenience. So Paul called Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. There's going to be some agony. There's going to be some putting the flesh under. There's going to be some things that are uncomfortable, some things that are inconvenient, but you're going to do it anyway. Amen. Fight the good fight of faith. The other term or the other individual I want to look at is Titus. And there's a really powerful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Where Paul was talking about Titus, and Titus was another one of Paul's helpers, and he said, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care." Everybody say earnest care.
Earnest care.
"He put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation," in other words, Paul said he didn't just do what I told him to do, "but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." Do you want to know what the greatest joy in a pastor's life is? It's when he asks a person to serve in the church in a certain way, and the person in the church doesn't just do it because the pastor asked, but the person in the church does it because God put that same desire in their heart, and they wanted to do it even more than the pastor who asked him to do it. In other words, it wasn't just an external motivation, but they had an internal motivation. Now, when I read this years ago about how God put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus, there's something, maybe it's just me, but when I hear the word care, I think of this tender, loving, gentle, a caring person, you know, the care bears, you know, kind of thing. And so I just thought, well, Titus just must have been a real loving, gentle. But I studied this out in the Greek, and I found out that this word care is not the loving, tender, gentle care that we think of, but rather it is a word, the Greek word spoude, and it is derived from the Greek word for speed. It's from the word for speed. And the word originally meant haste or to hurry up. And it later evolved to take on the connotation of important. In other words, what is being communicated when this word is used is this. If Paul was describing this to somebody, he would have been saying it this way. In light of the importance of the task, be very zealous and diligent in what you're doing. Be careful and tireless in this task and spare no effort in accomplishing it. That's the kind of guy he said Titus was, and that Titus did it that way with intensity. This is hustle. When Paul said that God put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus, he was saying that Titus hustled, that he gave it 110%, that there was an energy and an intensity in what he did. The New Living Translation translates this word, same earnest care, the same enthusiasm. The Message translates it the same devoted concern. The Amplified translates it the same earnest zeal and care. It's an intensity. I want to read to you an email that I received from a pastor. It's in the northern part of our country. And it was a memo that this pastor wanted to send to his top leaders. And before he sent it to them, he wanted me to review it and read it and check it out and everything. And he just kind of wanted to bounce it off to make sure it was an okay thing to send. And here's what this pastor wrote to his church leaders. And I just want you to stop and think for a minute. If you're a church leader, how would you respond if you received this kind of memo from your pastor? Here's what this pastor sent me. It says, "Memo to church leaders. God called me to start and pastor this church because he had need of it. We have an important, life-changing message that people need to hear called the Word of Faith. Our message is more than a message. It's an atmosphere and an attitude. It involves a specific outlook toward God, His people, and ministering God's heart to them. Our faith influences the way we think, feel, and react to the daily situations and struggles we face." He said, "Here's my concern. I need your help in caring for God's flock with all the conscientiousness of a true shepherd. Not because you have to, but because you want to please God. Not viewing what we do as a job, but acting each day with eagerness. I need you to help me not just with presenting the message, but also in demonstrating the atmosphere and attitude that is the word of faith at its best. And he goes on to say, 1 Peter 5 gives me as the senior pastor instructions as to how I am to do my job. And he quotes 1 Peter 5 where Peter talks about shepherds to feed the flock and be overseers and be examples and so on. And then he goes on to say, I need you to be here for the same reason I am here for, and for the same purpose that God has in mind. We are to bless people and to be their servants. And this is the part I personally really like this. He said, I see that we have let some things slip concerning the atmosphere we are creating and presenting. So I want us to kick it up a notch concerning our enthusiasm level and our watchfulness to represent the right teaching, atmosphere, and attitude to everyone. If things are troubling you, we need to deal with them. If people are troubling you, we have a grievance procedure in the church to follow. Let's use it. We must convey a loving, encouraging excitement about what God is doing here and not be passive, critical, or condemning. We must look for the positives and minimize and eliminate the negatives, not only from our own souls, but also from the souls of those we work with. Together, we are building the kingdom of God. I appreciate each of you for your help and the unique strength that you add to the overall expression, which is XYZ Church. From one who watches for your souls, grace and peace be with you, Pastor Jim. How'd that hit you? Good memo, bad memo? How would you receive that? Would you be all right? Be okay? Well, I told the guy, I said, Pastor, I think that's a wonderful memo. It's, you know, somebody once said that the job of a pastor is to comfort the troubled and to trouble the comfortable. You ever stop to think about that? And, you know, there is a little bit of a, you know, let's get with it, a little bit of a swift, you know, soft, swift kick. But overall, it's loving, it's encouraging. I don't see he's beating anybody down or condemning anybody. And I told him, I said, Pastor, I think that is wonderful. I think that is just, you know, great. And I mean, I really encouraged him to send that. And I said, I wouldn't change a thing. So I talked to him a month later after, you know, talking with him and giving him feedback and all that. And I said, well, how did your leaders receive that? And he said, oh, I didn't send it. And I said, what do you mean you didn't send it? I said, you know, that was great. He said, I just didn't want to come across as, you know, like I don't appreciate what they're doing and everything. And he said, I'm just praying and all that. But it made me wonder when he told me that, you know, how many pastors have that same yearning to just, we want to go up a bit. We want to move up a notch, but they don't want to, you know, they don't want to come across too hard or whatever. What was this pastor asking for? He was just asking for a little more enthusiasm, a little more excitement, a little more devotion. Just raise it up a notch. What was he asking for in one word? Hustle. Let's hustle. Let's just kick it up a notch. Bear Bryant coached at Alabama those many years. Here's something he said. He said, don't give up at halftime. Concentrate on winning the second half. Isn't that a great thought? See, sometimes we get to a certain level, we've accomplished certain things, and then we just kind of, we kick it into coast mode. You know, we're on cruise control. And one of my favorite stories, how many of you know the name Leon Lett? Not too many know that name. He was a great defensive lineman for the Dallas Cowboys in the early 90s. When they were in their dynasty years, Troy Aikman, Emmitt Smith, and those guys. And Leon Lett was really one of the better defensive linemen in the nation at that time, in the NFL. And if today, most people know his name because if you ever watched the ESPN Sports Blunders, the greatest 25 blunders of all time, he's in two of the three, top three. One of those happened in Super Bowl 27. Leon Lett recovered a fumble. They were playing against the Buffalo Bills. And, it's a big deal for defensive linemen to recover a fumble. It's an even bigger deal if they pick it up and are running with it. And, you know, they just don't get to do that very much. And this is the Super Bowl. I mean, the world is watching. And he picks the ball up, is running. He's just a few yards away, and he's had a big, long run. He's a few yards away from the goal line. He's about to score a touchdown. And he spreads his arms out to kind of strut and do his stuff, you know. And what he didn't realize is that coming up behind him was one of the Buffalo Bills, a guy named Don Beebe. And right before Leon Lett got to the end zone, Don Beebe smacked the ball out of his hand, and the ball went rolling out of the end zone. He didn't get a touchdown. Hustle. All the way. Now, earlier we talked about, you know, celebrating along the way. That's true, but don't celebrate prematurely in a way that causes you to lose focus before you have finished a particular task. A lot of people are good starters, but they're not strong finishers. Okay? Hustle needs to be thorough. Let's tackle the letter A. The letter A. I've chosen the word adaptable. And just by way of review, the letter C stands for what? Composure. We've got to keep our composure. The letter H stands for hustle. We've got to be people that give 110%. And the letter A stands for adaptable or flexible. Adaptability is one of the greatest gifts that you can give to your pastor. I like what Patrick Ewing said, played for the Knicks many years. He said the greatest players fit with the team. They play within the team style rather than asking the team to change its style. Quincy Jones, not an athlete but a musician, made this statement. He said, a person's age can be determined by the degree of pain he experiences when he comes in contact with a new idea. Isn't that true? You know, one of my favorite stories about flexibility and adaptability is a story that a pastor friend of mine shared with me. This pastor recognized that he was needing to make changes in his church, that the church was kind of getting dull and they were kind of losing touch with people. They were kind of stuck in the past and they needed to update some things. Now, let me just be very clear. We don't update the gospel, okay? The gospel, the Word of God, the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, those are eternal. Those are the things that we never, ever, ever change. But some issues like style, I mean, paint colors and, you know, music styles and the way we dress and things like that, some of those are kind of in the negotiable realms. I have one pastor friend who is trying to make some changes to his church because they were getting kind of stuck in the past and there were some people that, you know, kind of had the attitude, well, we've never done it that way before. You know, those are the words of a dying church. We've never done it that way before. You know, well, society is changing. People are changing. And while we don't change the gospel or the Word of God, sometimes some methodology, the way we do things. And he was dealing with all this stubborn resistance and everything. And he told me just kind of jokingly, he said, Tony, you know, he said, if the 70s ever come back, he said, I'm going to have a cutting edge church. But there was another pastor friend of mine who sensed the need to make some of these changes and so they were upgrading their music and going to some more contemporary sounding, you know, things. And this pastor, he was very concerned about it because he didn't want to alienate anybody. He didn't want to offend any of, especially some of the older folks who he knew probably preferred some of the older traditional styles of music. But he knew if we're going to reach the younger generation, we've got to be a little bit more contemporary on some things. But he really didn't want to offend. He didn't want to alienate anybody. And after one of the services, once they'd made these changes, one of the dear, sweet old ladies of the church came up to him and in the lobby and said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. And he just immediately kind of thought, oh, man, I'm probably going to get hammered here. And he says, well, sure, what would you like to talk about? And she said, I'd like to talk to you about what's going on with our music. And so now he knows he's going to get it. You know, he's going to get it with both barrels. And he says, well, yes, ma'am, what did you want to share? And she said, Pastor, I just want you to know. She said, I really like the traditional music. And she said, I don't like this newer music as much. She said, but I want you to know this. She said, my grandson needs Jesus. And I'm bringing him here some when he'll come. And she said, you know, I don't like this newer music as much, but I know that that music has a lot greater potential to reach him. And so even though it's not my favorite, it's not my preference, she said, I just want you to know, Pastor, that I'm behind you 100% in what you're doing to reach this younger generation. That was worth $1 million to that pastor. That meant so much to him, because so many times we tend to all look at things through my preference. What do I prefer? Rather than what's best for the overall, you know, everybody type of thing. So that was just so precious from that, you know, coming from that lady. But that's Quincy Jones said, a person's age can be determined by the degree of pain he experiences when he comes in contact with a new idea. We're talking about adaptability, being flexible. I took my car a few years ago to a body shop in Tulsa, and they had a sign on their behind their counter. That is not my car. They had a sign behind the counter, and it represented their philosophy of doing work. And how many of you know everybody that takes their car to a body shop takes it because there's a problem. Something got dinged, something got bent, something got crunched. And you know, how different is that than church? Everybody that comes to church, we've all got dinged and bent and crunched in some way. We all need, you know, renewal or restoration or encouragement, or, you know, we all have needs all the time. But this body shop had this slogan: it is our responsibility to be successful under circumstances, as under conditions as we find them, not as we want them to be. And I thought, isn't that great? I like their attitude. They're going to be successful under conditions as they find them, not the way they want them to be. In baseball, a utility player is one who can play several positions well. A utility player. In almost every church that I go to, the pastor will always introduce me to somebody and say, Tony, this is the person that we can count on. Whatever needs to be done, they're willing to do it. They're flexible. It may not be their greatest ability. They may not do it long term, but if there's a gap, they're willing to step in. They're just so flexible. They're a utility player. They'll do anything it takes to get the job done. The greatest example of adaptability in history is the Incarnation, when God became a man. Aren't you glad that Jesus was flexible? Amen. And he was willing to go from, the Word became flesh. He adapted to us. Paul demonstrated this. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I am not subject to the law. I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. Now look at this. But I do not ignore the law of God. Every once in a while you'll find some Christian who will say, you know, well, when I am with the people using cocaine, then, you know, no, Paul set a limit here. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread good news and share in its blessings. You know, part of the mission of the church is never to compromise holiness or integrity, but to adapt. Find the needs in your community. Find the needs in people's lives and adapt to them. Meet people where they are. That's what adaptability is. What are the traits of adaptable people? They are lifelong learners. Lifelong learners. They're willing to address and overcome weaknesses in their life. They're open to new ideas and new ways of doing things. They adjust graciously to unexpected developments. They adapt to other people. They are willing to embrace new assignments or relinquish old roles for the good of the church. And they continually seek improvement. And there's a great old adage, it's not in the Bible, but it's pretty good, about flexibility. He that is flexible shall not get bent out of shape. Sounds like it should be in Proverbs somewhere. Real quickly, let's take the letter M. The letter M in champion stands for manageable. Manageable. Manageability. How well do you receive instruction? How well do you respond to coaching and direction? If you really want to know your test of how manageable you are, how well do you receive it when you receive correction? Somebody asks you to do something different than the way you're doing it now. Babe Ruth said, "Don't be afraid to take advice. There's always something new to learn." We need to be manageable. Being manageable means that you're willing to let somebody else be a leader, that you're willing to be a follower. There's a story of a young girl who is applying for college. She's a high school senior, and she is applying for college, and she was filling out the application, and she came to a question on the application, very simple, short question, "Are you a leader?" And her heart sank when she read it, because in her heart she knew she'd always been more of a follower than a leader. And she felt bad because she felt somehow, because she was a follower, that now she's somehow inferior. And so, but she wanted to be honest, so she wrote on the application, "No." And she completed it and sent it in, but when she sent the college application in, she figured she'd probably be rejected because she'd told them, "I'm not a leader." A couple of weeks later, she received a letter in the mail from that same college, and when she opened it up, this is what it said. It said, "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative that they have at least one follower." You know, what happens when everybody in church wants to be the leader and call the shots, and I want it done, you know, it just doesn't work. We've got to be followers. There's a lot to be said for leadership and using influence. I understand all that. But we have to be followers as well. And one of the stories I love, a pastor friend told me this. He was just sitting in his office one day, and the secretary called and said, "So-and-so's here, and they want to talk to you." And so he says, "Well, fine, send them in." And it was a lady in the church, and she was obviously mad. She obviously been steaming and stewing about something, and she was a member of their Wednesday night worship team, and she had been feeling offended because she had not been promoted to the Sunday morning worship team, and she believed that, you know, she, in her mind, it was a prestige thing, and because there's more people on Sunday morning, you know, she wanted to be in front of the bigger crowd and that type of thing. And she was mad because she hadn't been promoted to the Sunday morning worship team. And so she comes into the pastor's office and says, "I want you to know, if you don't promote me to the Sunday morning worship team, I am going to quit the Wednesday night worship team." And we're talking about being manageable. And the pastor just kind of leaned back in his chair and thought for a minute, and then finally said to her, he said, "Ma'am," he said, "I'm sorry, but," he said, "we do not negotiate with terrorists." I thought that was a pretty good response. Let me share with you, in talking about being manageable, let me talk to you about a story involving Scottie Pippen. You all know who Scottie Pippen is. He is really one of the all-time greats in the NBA. The problem that Scottie faced is that he had another guy on his team. Who'd he play with? Michael Jordan, you know, who arguably, I mean, I know people have their different favorites, but probably most people would agree that Michael's the greatest guy that's ever played the game. And so he's always in his shadow a little bit. And Scotty made this statement late in his career. He said, sometimes the player's greatest challenge is coming to grips with his role on the team. And one of the things that may be part of the struggle that led him to make that statement was there. You remember the year that Michael Jordan decided that he'd won a whole bunch of NBA championships and decided to take a year off and play baseball? Do you remember that year? He went from being the greatest basketball player in the world to a very mediocre minor league baseball player. I think he just did that one season, I think, and put back on the basketball shoes. But during that one year that he stepped away, Scottie Pippen had the opportunity and privilege to step up and lead the Bulls. And he really did an excellent job. Scottie was part of that dream team, actually, in 92. But in the year that Michael stepped away from the Bulls, Scottie averaged 22 points a game, 8.7 rebounds a game, 5.6 assists a game, and actually was named the MVP of the NBA All-Star Game that year. I mean, he had an outstanding, extraordinary year that year, and a great career overall. But at the end of the season, in the NBA playoffs, Eastern Conference playoffs against the New York Knicks, they were in Game 3, and you know how intense the playoffs are. That's where all, you know, anything that anybody's been holding back, I mean, it's all out for the playoffs. 1.8 seconds left. The Bulls are down by 1 point. 1.8 seconds, that's enough time for a quick inbounds pass and an immediate shot. No moving the ball around. I mean, it's just pass and shoot. And Coach Phil Jackson, a great coach in the NBA, calls a play. And the play is for Tony Kukoc of the Bulls to take the final shot. He wanted Scottie Pippen to be, you know what the term is? A decoy. Yeah. Because they would probably be expecting, there are several of the Bulls that were great shooters, but probably Scottie's going to be your go-to guy. Well, Phil Jackson calls a play to hopefully kind of confuse him and calls for Tony Kukoc to take the final shot. Do you know what Scottie Pippen did? He sat down on the bench and refused to play because he was mad that he didn't get to take the final shot. Well, the ball goes in. Tony Kukoc shoots and hits the basket, and the Bulls win the game. But you know what happened to the morale on the team? Do you know what happened on the attitude and the way that the team chemistry and the way the players were feeling about each other and the resentment that they had towards Scottie and his attitude toward everybody else? They went on to lose the series. And you never know, but a lot of the Bulls fans blamed Scottie for the attitude problem and what boils down to a lack of manageability, an unwillingness to follow instructions, an unwillingness to respect the authority of the coach. And I hope you understand that in a church setting, you know, the pastor is like the coach on a team. And there has to be a proper line and flow of respect and submission and so on. Pippen did apologize later. And I believe that perhaps that statement where he said, you know, this has been a struggle, this has been a challenge. And I don't want to say, I mean, he had a great career and all that. I don't want that one incident to affect. We should appreciate the overall great career. That was not one of his better moments. Okay? John Wesley, we'll close with this. John Wesley, great man of God, ministered in the 1700s, had the privilege of being at his house a few years ago. He wasn't there. But they have it restored the same way it was when he died in, I think, 1797 or something like that, or maybe early 90s, but the late 1700s. While we were there in London at his house, there was on the wall a list of 12 guidelines that he had written for his top leaders in his church. Some of you may think, you may not, but some of you may think that, man, my pastor is really kind of demanding. My pastor requires a lot. I mean, he pushes us. He expects a lot. Well, let me tell you what it would have been like if you'd been one of John Wesley's top leaders, okay? If you were one of John Wesley's top, we'll just say staff members, you would have, first of all, lived in his house. He had an upstairs area, which we saw. The upper floor were some bedrooms, and you would have lived on his top floor of his house, one family to a room. You and your entire family would have been required to be up and out of bed every morning, 7 days a week at 4 a.m. You and your entire family would have been required to have been in church at a worship service 7 days a week at 5 a.m. You and your entire family would have been in bed at night, seven nights a week, with the lights out, no talking, at 9 p.m. Now, your pastor all of a sudden may not seem quite the, you know, taskmaster that you felt. But Wesley was a real serious guy, but one of the 12 requirements, one of the 12 principles that he had for his staff was this: act in all things, not according to your own will, but as a son in the gospel. As such, it is your part to employ your time in a manner which we direct, partly in visiting the flock from house to house, the sick in particular, partly in such a course of reading, meditation, and prayer as we advise from time to time. Well, he said, I'm going to give you books and you're going to read them. Above all, if you labor with us in the Lord's vineyard, it is needful that you should do your part of that part of the work which we direct at those times and places which we judge most for His glory. So the ability to follow direction, or in other words, the ability to be manageable. So real quickly in review, if you're going to be a champion, first of all, you've got to have the letter C, you've got to have composure. You've got to be able to keep your cool. You've got to have H, you've got to hustle. You've got to give 110%. You've got to, letter A, you've got to be adaptable. You've got to be flexible. You've got to, letter M, you've got to be manageable. You've got to be willing to receive instruction, direction, correction if need be. And that's just part of being a champion. We'll pick up with the other half of this when we come back from break.